us before Tim comes up. It's super long, so you don't have to stand if you don't want to. We can stand, okay. It says, "And Mary remained with her about 3 months and returned to her home. Now the time came for Elizabeth to give birth, and she bore a son. And her neighbors and relatives heard that the Lord had shown great mercy to her, and they rejoiced with her. And on the eighth day they came to circumcise the child. And they would have called him Zechariah after his father, but his mother answered, 'No, he shall be called John.' And they said to her, 'None of your relatives is called by this name.' And they made signs to his father, inquiring what he wanted him to be called. And he asked for a writing tablet and wrote, 'His name is John.' And they all wondered. And immediately his mouth was opened and his tongue loosed, and he spoke, blessing God. And fear came on all their neighbors, and all these things were talked about through all the hill country of Judea. And all who heard them laid them up in their hearts, saying, 'What then will this child be?' For the hand of the Lord was with him. And his father Zechariah was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, saying, 'Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people, and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show the mercy promised to our fathers, and to remember his holy covenant, the oath that he swore to our father Abraham, to grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear, in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. And you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people in the forgiveness of their sins, because of the tender mercy of our God, whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high, to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace.' And the child grew and became strong in spirit, and he was in the wilderness until the day of his public appearance to Israel. In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This is the first registration when was governor of Syria. And all went to be registered, each to his own town. And Joseph also went up from Galilee to the town of Nazareth, to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child. And while they were there, the time came for her to give birth. And she gave birth to her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling cloths and laid him in a manger, because there was no place for them in the inn. And in the same region there were shepherds out in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with great fear. And the angel said to them, 'Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger.' And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, 'Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased.' When the angels went away from them into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, 'Let us go over to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us.' And they went with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the baby lying in a manger. And when they saw it, they made known the saying that had been told them concerning this child. And all who heard it wondered at what the shepherds told them. But Mary treasured up all these things, pondering them in her heart. And the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all they had heard and seen, as it had been told them." Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. And I pray today that we would have ears to hear. And hearts that are open to what you have to say through Tim. I pray that he would just speak what you have put on his heart and give him peace as he communicates. And we just thank you for the family of God that you've provided for us. We pray all these things in your name. Amen.
Thank you, Parker. You win the endurance award for today. So your labor is not unnoticed, so thank you for that. Welcome. For those who may not know me, my name's Tim. I'm one of the leaders here, and I get to come up here every now and then and share God's word. And I'm really excited to be doing this passage as we continue our point series on Christmas in September. I think we thought that if we preach about Christmas time things, that the weather will follow. It's not working. We started last week. I think our pleas have gone unanswered here. So, all kidding aside, this is probably the defining kind of Christmas passage. I don't know about you, but even listening to Parker read this a few minutes ago, it's almost this Pavlovian response. My mind immediately goes to the Peanuts, the Charlie Brown Christmas special. I don't know if I'm alone. That was an institution in my house. For the younger people, back in the day, TV was like at a time. You couldn't just make it on demand. You just didn't have Netflix. It was appointment viewing in my family. We would find out when it would be on. We made sure we were home. We watched it. And Linus, with his blanket, gets up, and the big culmination, he reads this scripture passage to the crowd, and it was beautiful and meaningful. When I was a kid, our Christmas Eve tradition was we would read the poem the night before Christmas, and then we would read this account in Luke 2, and that was game on. At that point, the countdown clock was on. And I knew when that passage started, when talking about Mary treasuring things and pondering them in her heart, go time, right? That means we're on the clock, you know, T-minus about 12 hours or so, presents were going to happen. And it's just, this is so quintessentially Christmas. And so I'm excited, and I'm really looking forward to being able to preach this outside of that Christmas context. And nothing about that Christmas context is wrong or inappropriate, but sometimes it shapes how we can view things, and it can maybe, if this is something you've encountered a lot over the years, maybe numb us to some of the radical truths that are going on in this passage. And so I just want to lay out the roadmap today that I'm going to be following. Excuse me. We're going to look at I'm trying to simplify this. So there's going to be two aspects of the story that we're going to look at, and we're going to look at them. But sometimes, and we're going to take advantage of this time, right, outside of the Christmas context, sometimes truths are best understood. We can look at them, but we can also contrast them. And it's in the exercise of contrasting these truths that we come to a greater appreciation of these truths. And so we want to contrast it with our own cultural ideas. We're going to do a little bit of that. And I'm going to contrast it with some of the ideas that existed at the time, in the Roman time. Enough beating around the bush. Our two truths that I want to highlight. The first is this idea that Jesus' birth is the culmination of this unfolding plan of God's that spans thousands of years, right? It was intentional, it was planned, and it was specific. And Rose, if you don't mind, if we can pull up Zechariah's prophecy. And I'm going to focus here on verses 68 to 75, which is basically the first two-thirds of his prophecy. And then just to reset the table here, Zechariah was struck deaf and mute when he was told this news that his wife had conceived, a very unlikely conception, and that she would ultimately give birth to who we understand, or who we know later, it would be John the Baptist, right? The cousin of Jesus, the one who paves the way and spreads the news. And so when John is born, Zechariah is able to speak again, and he's filled with the Holy Spirit. And his first words after 9 months of being deaf and mute, we have recorded here. Luke sees fit, right, as he's recording this and as he's trying to compile this gospel, he sees fit to record this prophecy, right? And so we see, blessed is the Lord God of Israel, who has visited and redeemed his people. Right? He's casting this big net, right? The people of God. Right? He's raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, connecting it back to King David. Right? That was a long time before. Right? He's connecting to the heritage. He's connecting to the history of the people. He spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets of old that we should be saved by our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, right? We're getting this idea of what this plan is for. It's not random. It's not something that's just sort of happening. To remember his holy covenant, right? Again, right? We're going to see. It's this uninterrupted plan. The oath that he swore to our father Abraham, right? To the Jewish people. Abraham was on that Mount Rushmore of historical fathers, right? The very father of their people. He's bringing his people in what Zechariah is saying through the Holy Spirit and what Luke's recording here, drawing people all the way back thousands of years before this uninterrupted plan of God that's culminating at this birth, okay? You get the point, right? I'm just trying to highlight in this prophecy, this is a very specific and intentional act. The second truth that we're going to highlight today, Jesus' birth was humble. Right? What do we see? What do I mean by that? The very act, right, that Jesus, right, who was there at the beginning, right, Father, Son, and Spirit, in creation, the Trinity, right, Jesus laid down, right, he set aside, right, like being in heaven with God. He set aside being there to take on human form, right? That's going from massive, right, to limited, right? It's humble. The circumstances of his birth. He was born, as Nick talked about last week, Mary was a teenager, a young teenager, right? Mary and Joseph were completely unremarkable, ordinary people. They weren't powerful. They weren't rich. Okay, they weren't anything that would draw anyone's attention. In fact, Jesus was born to an unwed couple, which was a source of shame in that culture back then. It was a source of, not something to be proud of. He came in an unremarkable region of Israel, right? It wasn't a power center. It wasn't influential. You know, it wasn't a place, if we're going to flatter ourselves, like Austin or New York City, right? You know, none of those things, right? It was, I'm not going to say something, I don't want to offend anybody, but I really want to say New Jersey, but it's an unremarkable place. There's nothing about that's going to say greatness is coming. Like, just look at this, right? We have, who are the, we have the physical act of being laid in a manger where animals eat, right? Like, that's where, like, the God, the divine, who was there from the beginning, who oversaw creation, coming down in a manger. And then who are the first people to visit, right? Is it the kings? Is it the influencers? Is it the rich people? No, it's shepherds. Shepherds were the first people to come. Right, so the entirety of this birth story, right, it's just hitting you over and over and over and over that Jesus came in humility, right? He entered the world in the most humble circumstances possible, okay? What's that showing us about the heart of God? Now, the purpose of this sermon series, okay, as we go through, look, it's not just to know about Jesus. We want to know the heart of Jesus. We want to understand the heart of God the Father, and as he's kind of pushing this plan into fruition, as Jesus is entering the world, what the heart is, and understanding, as we understand God's heart, right? Nick talked about it last week. Like, we want to look at it through this lens of Jesus coming to seek and to save the lost. So what is it about these truths that help us understand what Jesus is doing as he's coming to seek and to save the lost? Okay? I've laid out these two truths, okay? I want to put them in front of you. I want them in your mind. And then I want to go on this journey together as we are going to contrast these truths. I want to get a sharper understanding of, they stand on their own, but I do think they're even more amazing when we see how different they are. Because there's the wisdom of man, and there's the wisdom of God. And as we can disentangle those two and understand them, I think it gives us a deeper and better appreciation for the wisdom of God. So, in this contrast realm, okay, I want to take a beat here and explain. If I'm being honest, I went back and forth on this probably a couple dozen times over the last couple weeks. Like, am I really going to do this? Because I really, really, really don't want to be misunderstood. We're going to use fiction to contrast this. And my fear with fiction is that there's this idea of, like, we're going to talk about the story of Jesus, and then I'm about to start talking about superheroes and fictional characters. And this idea that it would be, like, putting them on the same level, that that's not at all what I'm going to be doing. And I know some of you are probably sitting there thinking, I have waited years for someone to talk about superheroes in a sermon. Okay, so today's your lucky day. And in kids especially, this is going to be, we're in this together. And I imagine some of you might be thinking, I don't know what kind of joke of a church this is, but I'm here to hear about Jesus. I don't need to hear about, you know, guys in tights running around and saving things. Like, it's trivial. It's simple. It's insulting, even. And so just hear me out here. I'm not comparing the stories. Okay, Jesus, his birth and story is true. Okay, these other stories are fiction, right? I hope that's not a challenging thing. Right? So why am I comparing them? And I'm about to. God created humanity with an artistic impulse. Okay, it's one of the ways when we are image bearers of God, one of the ways that we share that image that's unique to humanity is our artistic impulse. Okay, animals can't conceive about what isn't. Okay, there's all kinds of things animals do and certain things that humans and animals share. They don't have imaginations. They can't conceive of what's not there. And so, like, in that human impulse, we share that. Because God created the world, God created everything in it. God shaped it, God brought disorder, or brought order to disorder. And when humans create, that's essentially what we're doing. We like music, right? Like there's sounds, and we take those sounds and we bring it, maybe Landon or something. I'm getting a little over my skis here as I'm not a music guy, but is it meter and measure? Or we bring order and structure. So there's melodies, there's flow, there's rules, right? And there's structure to it. And beautiful, amazing things happen when we bring order to that. It's a mark that we share. And it's the same thing with fiction. It's the same thing with stories. We tell stories to make sense of ourselves and the world around us. The French author and philosopher, Albert Camus, and I did Google the exact pronunciation of his name so I can sound pretentious in saying Camus instead of Camus. I see Ian smiling approvingly over there. He famously wrote that fiction is the lie through which we tell the truth. Okay, and so as humans, our stories aren't just stories. They're pregnant with desires and yearnings and hopes and fears, and it comes out in these invented characters. But it's not the story itself; it's what's underneath the story. Okay, and as a church, as a people, when we can interact with our culture, when we can see stories as reflections of the values of societal truths, of cultural truths, we can better understand what's going on and better understand how God's story can come in into those things. And so, why superheroes? Okay, why am I landing here? From the very beginning, okay, people have understood two things. The world is not as it should be. There's monsters out there. There's scary things out there. There's things that can hurt me out there. Okay? The world is not as it should be, and that I, as an individual, do not have the power to go and to insulate myself from all evil, all danger. And there's a yearning, a yearning to have someone who can be that. And so if you are a student of history and a student of literature, all the way back, like we have Gilgamesh. Maybe your high school English is flickering here. Gilgamesh, about 2,000 years, like before even the earliest books of the Bible were written, we have this record of Gilgamesh. And he was a kind of a superhero figure, a king who had supernatural strength and courage and ability, and he just went and roamed around and defeated monsters. Right? Very primitive humanity. This is already coming out. We have... If you look at like Greek and Roman society, they had a whole network of gods and titans that would rival whatever trashy soap opera that anyone could ever conceive of in modern day. I mean, they had all these gods, and they just, it was like the worst version of high school ever. But it was just this expression, right, of what people were doing. You can fast forward, maybe you've heard of Beowulf, right? 650, right? So, right, the superhero figure who went, vanquished monsters, who fought the good fight, who were trying to protect people. Like, it's this expression of yearning that has transcended culture and time and age. It's something that's part of us. It's this yearning, okay? And so I wanted to take that a moment to look at just our current culture, to understand it, not to compare the stories, but to understand the heart and the desires underneath it, and the truths that are being displayed in these superhero origin stories. And so I picked two of maybe the more famous enduring superheroes of our culture, maybe in the last 50 or 60 years. Any guesses? Superman is super interesting, and if Ian would let me, I would love to do a because there's a lot of parallels with the Jesus story in interesting ways with Superman, but I did not choose Superman because I think kids can tell me. I think that's Batman, my man. We have Batman.
Iron Man.
I thought about Iron Man too. He's a little too modern for me though. I heard it before. Spider-Man. We're going to look at Batman and we're going to look at Spider-Man. And honestly, this is obviously Superman, Iron Man, there's a whole lot of them. I would invite you, if this is something you're, if it's not what you're into, that's fine. But if this is something that you think is interesting, or you watch the movies or the stories, what I'm about to do that with these different ones. Talk about it. Talk about it with me. Talk about it with me. Don't talk about it to Ian, but talk about it to me. And I think it's so interesting. But, all right, kids, this is our interactive part. The origin story of Spider-Man. First of all, what's his name? What's his real name? Peter. I'm going to give it to you, sorry. Yeah. We have Peter Parker. How does Peter Parker become Spider-Man? Abram, you respectfully raised your hand. I'm going to honor that. A radioactive spider, okay? And so we have this normal, completely unassuming, completely regular guy, teenager, in Queens, Queens, New York, and he's bit by a radioactive spider. It transforms him. It gives him supernatural or these crazy powers, right? He gets the spidey sense. He can shoot the web, you know, all that stuff. What does that show? All right, think about that. What does that show? All right, beyond being undeniably cool, right, what does it show? He transforms his origin into Spider-Man. It's accidental. It's random. It's a total quirk of circumstance, okay? And underneath that, it says that anyone can be Spider-Man. Right? Anyone who randomly gets bit by this completely random spider can become Spider-Man. What does it say? All right, so if that's what it's showing, what does it say? That origin story, it appeals to our sense of possibility, okay? And this is the human wisdom piece speaking, that what comes out of the human heart, what we kind of yearned and wished for to be, it appeals to our sense of possibility, okay? There's nothing inherently about Peter Parker that's superhero worthy. It's this total thing. Anyone can be Peter Parker. And that appeals to us, right? It's like, I could be a, you know, I just need the spider bite, but that could be me. I can save everybody. I can fight the bad guys, right? That person over there, and that person over there, and that person over there. It could be any of us, right? And we like that possibility. You know, in our kind of narcissistic sort of modern self, we love the idea. I could be that. The only reason I can't be is just it's that missing ingredient of the spider, but it could be me. Okay, that stands apart from the story of Jesus and how he was born. Batman. Batman's probably the most enduring, most popular modern superhero, I would say. Batman's actually super interesting. And we have 60s Batman with the goofy tights and the pow, wham, you know, that kind of, the less said about that, the better. The more modern Batman's this, like, very brooding, dark, you know, angry, and then the most recent one's like emo Batman. Lego Batman's the best Batman, by the way. Since I'm up here with the mic, I can say this. What's Batman's origin? All right. He is from Gotham City, yes. Abram, you're already an A student. I want to, anyone else? We're going to let Abram? I see you over there.
He was an orphan.
He was an orphan. Very good. So his circumstances very much defines kind of how he came to be, right? He's the son of this billionaire, right? He, his parents were killed tragically by a random act of crime, and it changed him. He went from being just a regular kid, and the searing loss and pain of that changed him. And the interesting thing about Batman is he actually has no superpowers, right? Spider-Man's got, you know, all the things I was just talking about. Batman, he's got nothing really supernatural about him. He has a whole lot of money, right? And he has a whole lot of, like, iron will and determination and, I guess, unprocessed grief and anger, the therapeutic side, right? And so it's this idea of what does it say, right? It says that with enough power and enough technology, I can, it's a self-improvement project, right? If only I have enough resources, I can will myself there. I can, you know, Batman did it. And Batman with his iron will, right, he's a vigilante, and he's going to go, and he's going to make things better, and he's going to fight, and he's going to get in there. He's going to use the power of his intellect, the power of his will, and he's going to do it, right? And you can see, again, right, as we're going through this exercise, how does that, what are the values underneath that? It's appealing to our same sense of, I can do it. But whereas Spider-Man had a randomness around the spider, Batman also is saying, as long as you're strong enough, as long as you're determined enough, you can do it. And there's this missing piece of technology and billions of dollars. But for that, I could be that guy. I could save it. I could go and I can be the light in the darkness. I can do this. Okay, that's what it's saying. And so we see how it contrasts with Jesus. Right? Jesus is unique. He's singular. There is no other Jesus. There is no other solution to this problem of brokenness and pain and disorder in the world, right? And we yearn for that superhero. We yearn for someone to go and to make things right. Selfishly, we kind of wish it would be us, but at the same time, we like a little distance, so I have a reason why it's not me, right? That's the modern viewpoint. But it's still, it contrasts, right? And it shows the heart of God. We cannot save ourselves. And moreover, there is no possibility. We can't be Jesus. We can't be Jesus to ourselves. We can't be Jesus to anyone else. It has to be. It goes back thousands of years. It's going to continue. We are a small point on that timeline, okay? But the timeline culminates on Jesus. This also contrasts with the Roman expectations, right? So I'm kind of spending most of my time here talking about sort of our current modern culture. Back in the day, right, like this obviously took place in Roman times. It's interesting, the differences. The Romans actually, maybe like in modern times, it's we're very rationalistic, we're very scientific, we like reason. The idea of even God, who's you know invisible, we can't touch or taste and scientifically you know measure those kind of things. So it's in a modern sense, it's hard to in a way wrap our minds around like divine in human form like on earth. That wasn't the case at the Romans at the time of Jesus' birth. Julius Caesar actually died about 42 BC. So at the time of Jesus' birth, the life and death of Julius Caesar would have been in kind of the broader consciousness. And the Romans actually believed that Julius Caesar was divine, that he was a god, that he did walk the earth, and that the death of Julius Caesar, when the people were kind of mourning him at the funeral, there was actually this comet that shot across the sky. And they broadly interpreted that as Julius Caesar sort of ascending into deity. And so, whereas we might struggle on that side, in their culture, the idea that you'd have a divine human, you know, walking the earth, not a challenge at all. In fact, they believed that the emperor and all of their extended family were all divine. Where the Romans would have really choked on this story, would have really found it incomprehensible, is their understanding of power and class and human dignity was so far removed from ours. And there are valid criticisms to our way of life, of you know, income inequality and the way the poor are treated. And I'm not saying otherwise. But we live in a place where a lot of the values of Christianity, of Jesus, of God's people kind of working its way like yeast and leaven, you know, in the dough. It was not the dignity of every person. The idea that a poor person couldn't just be killed and discarded, like that's still, that's abhorrent in our culture. That was not a thing for them. You were what you produced. You were either a have or a have not. And if you were not a person of means or a person of reputation, someone who mattered, you didn't. And so the idea that God, it made sense to them that God would come and make, you know, his child an emperor or make his child someone who was, you know, important. It made absolutely no sense. Utterly incomprehensible that God would make his child who would come into the earth as someone not just unremarkable, but like dishonorable. Those are dishonorable ways of coming into the world. And so this shows the heart and the values of God. Like, he's not doing it for the immediate context. Right? He's not doing it to try to impress the Roman Empire. He's not doing it so Jesus can have the best platform possible, to have the loudest megaphone possible to come and to interact with Roman society. Right? He is doing it. He is bringing in this entirely new way. It's an entirely new way of understanding the values in the heart of God and what he's trying to do. So I'm hoping, right, I laid out those two truths. I'm hoping that this little kind of quick walk through superheroes, this quick walk through a little Roman history of understanding sort of fleshly wisdom, of wanting to make things about ourselves, of the Roman understanding of power and influence and what matters and what doesn't matter, helps you appreciate and sharpen how revolutionary those two truths are. Okay, and so as I kind of, right, I want to wrap up. I don't want to beat this into the ground. But the lingering question is just like, okay, like I'm not thinking about Linus and his blanket anymore. I'm not thinking about Christmas presents anymore. Like these things are true. Okay. These aren't necessarily groundbreaking truths. I imagine, you know, you've probably heard these things before. It's not that they're new, it's that they're true. But how does this help me understand the heart of Jesus? Right? I guess what I'm putting before you is this goes two ways. Okay, I want all of us together as a church family to sit together under these truths, to reflect on these truths, to not treat them as ordinary, to not treat them as overly familiar. How are we changed by this? So kind of God to us. How do these truths change us in how we relate to God, how we relate to his heart, right? How we love and are loved by Jesus? And then how does it change how we go outward? How it impacts how we treat others, okay? And so this idea that this is not, that Jesus coming into this world, you know, in this Christmas story, there are no accidents, okay? I want you to have a deep appreciation and sense. God, this plan starts in Genesis 3, okay? All right. Adam and Eve, right, they fall into sin. They rebel. They right, they're prideful. They disobey God. Sin plunges into the world. Right there in Genesis 3, is God is making this plan to save humanity, to restore and renew all things, to bring where what started whole, it broke into a million different pieces, and God is going to bring it all and heal it and make it all whole again. And so we are part of this. So if you're ever tempted to feel that God is distant, or that God isn't listening, or that God doesn't care, or that God is somehow unaware of the pain and just the brokenness of the world, right? The birth and how Jesus was born, how this was a product of prophecy, how this reaches back thousands of years, to where the birth of Christ, and here we are thousands of years after. This is all one timeline. All right, God's timing is different than ours. We have to come to grips with the fact God. Right? Another deep truth. God's God, we're not. Okay, but his timing is different than our timing. But it doesn't mean that he's indifferent. It doesn't mean that he doesn't see you. It doesn't mean that he's numb. It doesn't mean that he's thinking, I tried. They're not going to get it. Okay, the fact that the one and only Jesus came, entered into our world, all right, it also means that we don't save ourselves. It means that we can't be the superhero. The story can never be about us. All right, we can't sit there and say, you know, whatever the version of the spider bite is, if only God would give me these gifts, if only God would give me, let me do this, I could go and I could save people and I could do this. It doesn't work that way. The story is not about us, right? And that should be challenging in some way because there's a part of our hearts that wants to make the story about us, and it should be liberating in another way because it's exhausting when we make it about ourselves. We put that on our shoulders. We want to go and do it and fight the monsters and do those things, right? Now, we're called to labor, right? And there are obstacles we come against, you know, empowered by God, called by God, and we do it. But we do it not as the star of the show. We do that as a supporting cast. We do that for Jesus, not alongside of him, but behind him, but underneath him, okay? Now, how does that change how we go and interact with others? Right? I hope it flows, right? Once we take that off our shoulders, right, we can embody hope. Right, we can embody endurance. Like we can go face to face with some dark things and just the way the world is. But we know Jesus entered the world. We know, right? We know Christmas, we know Easter, right? We know that the curse of sin's broken, and we know the end of the story. And because of Jesus and how he came into the world, we can have that endurance. We can show the patience and grace and mercy to the people around us, inside the church and outside the church. Okay, we know, especially as those who don't know Jesus, somewhere in them, they're also yearning to be rescued. They're yearning for things to be made right, right? And it can look 1,000 different ways to 1,000 different people, but underneath it all, it's there. The same thing, let's examine, right, the humility of how Jesus comes in. What does that tell us about God's heart, right? What does that tell us about how he came to seek and to save the lost, right? That story, that's God, boom. It's a bold statement right off the bat. This is different, right? Human beings would not come up with this because it is so against our inherent values of how we like things big, right? Like, get any kid, right? You show them a present this big and a present this big. Okay, I do this every white elephant. My office has it, right? And I still can't not pick the biggest present. Like, we measure things. We like big. We like bold. We like, you shake it. If it's heavy, that's a good thing. We're very predictable in a lot of ways, right? And this is God. It's topsy-turvy. It's flipping it over. This is telling us that God isn't measuring us by what we produce. God is not impressed by our crowns, right? Because we might think our crowns are like full of gold and sparkly diamonds and rubies or whatever. At best, our crowns are those Burger King kind of flimsy paper ones that we're like walking around, right? He's not impressed by our crowns, right? We impress each other with our crowns, and we walk around, we want that. God is not impressed. And the same thing that should confront us, especially if we feel like we've accumulated crowns, if we've accumulated titles, if we've accumulated degrees or just whatever, however we define success, if we've succeeded, that's hard. We want to be recognized. Other people recognize it. Why can't God recognize it? That's hard to lay that down, but it's liberating because what can be gained can be lost, right? It's liberating. It's also, that's for, maybe some of us struggle with, I don't feel like I'm worth anything. Maybe I'm drowning. I feel my brokenness. I feel my sin. I feel my addiction. I feel like I'm caught and I can't break free. Why would God care about me? What can I possibly bring to God? How could he possibly use me? How could he possibly tolerate the sight of me? Right, the very circumstances of the birth of Jesus is God saying, that ain't it. He went and brought Jesus low, right, low, so he could be raised up. And we're no different. We're different in that we can't be Jesus, but we're not defined by those circumstances. All right, so that should bring us hope. That should invigorate us. That should bring us joy if we really stop and consider that. Right? We talked, you know, the last couple months about that yoke and that burden. Right? These are all connected. Right? We lay these things on us because we want to be seen as important. We want to be seen as acceptable. We want to matter on our terms. And the way Jesus came into this world is God kind of putting that all off to the side and saying, it's a different economy now. The things that you think, you know, are the big presents or the heavy presents or the ones that matter, it's not the way you understand it. And as followers of Jesus, we will grow. Like we talk about being disciples and growing disciples. We grow when we increasingly understand this is the fleshly way of understanding and sorting things out and embracing how God sees us and God sees the world. That's where growth happens. That's how it is. And so this is an opportunity to reflect on that. Where am I hung up on being proud, of being dignified? What am I too good to do? What can I possibly lower myself to do that? Like, no, I've risen above that. This is how we respond. And how do we go out? How does it change how we see people, right? I sure hope it changes how we see the poor and the marginalized. I sure hope it changes how we see the successful, right? If we're constantly, we walk into a room and it's just like, I got to figure out where I fit, right? Here are the people who are better than me. Here are the people who are not, right? And I'm saying that starkly. I know that's not how it really works, but we have a sense of like, I want to look good. I want to impress. And we can look down on people and we can try to cozy up to people. That's not the way God does it, right? And when we see people that way, we're not seeing them the way God sees them. We're not seeing them with the heart of Christ. And it's hard, right? Because it's deep in us. But we can recognize it. That's the first key, is unmasking it, looking at it, recognizing it. We can repent of it, and then we can be set free of it. And then we get a chance to walk in that. And what an amazing group of people we can be if we can embody that truth, if we can together be humbled because our Savior is humbled. We want to be like Jesus, right? We got to be like Jesus. We got to embrace all of it. So that's how we get from Batman to Christmas. And this concludes my careening through these topics. But I hope you feel that. Like, more than anything, I'm just stirred up. I want there to be an outpouring of joy. I want there to be, you know, if your conscience has been pricked, praise God. Like, repentance is beautiful and a good thing. But moreover, God sees us. We're not forgotten. We're not ignored. He's not indifferent. And he will meet us wherever we are. And we can have confidence in that because of what we see and how Jesus came into this world. Father, I thank you for these simple but profound truths, God. And I thank you that your heart is different. And as we try to quiet our own hearts, as we try to humble ourselves and not treating our own thoughts like God, as we're willing to come under you and to quiet our voice and listen to yours, God, that you're faithful and you show us and you tell us, God, that your heart is different in ways that are glorious, in ways that defy, in so many ways, human understanding, God, but in ways that bring comfort, in ways that bring salvation, and in ways that invigorate your people, God. I pray that we would all, in all that we do, respond to your goodness and grace, God. We respond to your story, and that would spur us to change how we see ourselves, to change how we see you, God, and to change how we treat those that you divinely put into our path, God. I pray that we would be faithful above all, and that we would just never move beyond these profound but simple truths that you exhibit in the birth and life and death and resurrection of Jesus. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.